Well, welcome this morning. We are here on this fine day. On the church calendar, it's Trinity Sunday. And one of the things that we've consistently done as a church is when this day arrives on the calendar, we make sure that we celebrate the Trinity. It seems to have been a lost understanding of God, and yet it really is the essence of how God's revealed himself in the Scriptures. And the Trinity helps bring balance into our understanding about what is God's work in this world and in our life, our salvation, what's going on around us, versus what we can do in regards to what the Scriptures tell us. So I always look forward to this week when it arrives on the calendar, because we get to see some new aspect of God in regards to the Trinity. And in the past, we've had the Trinity in sanctification, the Trinity kind of in eschatology. We've had it all over the place. But this time, we get the opportunity to look at the Trinity in the book of Hebrews, being that we're studying the book of Hebrews this year. So I wanted to kind of bring some continuity to that. So in regards to a particular text this morning, we don't have that. We have the whole book. But I will tell you, a finger in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and then a finger over in Psalm 110 will benefit you as we work through this text. There will be other places where we go back to chapter 6 and 10 and some other places. But those two, I know, will be places where you'll be able to look at that and follow along. So before we get started, we would ask God's blessing upon this word that will be preached. Father, again, we do ask, in your great mercy, the faithful and loving God, the one who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask that you would take now, by the power of your Spirit, you would open our ears and our eyes. You would open our hearts that we may be obedient to Christ and therefore bring glory and honor to you, our Father. Thank you again for the complexities and even the mysteries and the majesty that come from studying who you are. Lord, we ask that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that it would ring true, that we may live lives that honor you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The doctrine of the Trinity is a historic Christian teaching. It's not something that's been recently kind of made up. That there is only one God, and that one God has eternally existed in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, while there are a variety of texts that point to this truth in many parts of the Bible, on its most basic level, the claim is founded on three fundamental principles. The first principle is the Bible clearly establishes that there is only one God, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who has steadfast love from generation to generation for those who obey him and love him. The second principle is the Bible speaks of three distinct and interactive divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the third principle is that the Bible identifies each of these persons as Lord. All right? Now, in your text, as we read through some things, you're going to see this word Lord kind of in your English translation presented to you in font or type two different ways. One typically is a capital L with the little O-R-D, Lord. All right? And the other is usually a capital way of writing in small caps, L-O-R-D. All right? That way, when it's in small caps, is a distinction for you that in the original text over in the Hebrew, that it's Yahweh. All right? That it's that name of God who's the covenant-keeping God. And typically, Lord in the capital beginning in L-O-R-D that we see even over the New Testament, Kyrios, Lord in the Greek, is like kind of like a Lord or a Master. All right, but this becomes interchangeable in many places in Scripture. So we're going to delve into some of those that we need to understand. That while this Trinitarian doctrine is best seen by studying all of the Bible, that is looking at all of the ways that God's revealed himself in the Bible, we're going to look at one book today, in the book of Hebrews. And guess what? The book of Hebrews affirms all three principles that are outlined there that we need to look at concerning the Trinity and God. So our first principle is that there is only one God. Now, why it would be fair to assume that the author of the book of Hebrews upholds the exclusive monotheism of the Hebrew Scriptures, we are fortunate that the text doesn't leave us guessing. We don't have to assume that the writer is sharing a monotheistic idea concerning God. The text is extremely clear that that is the case. The author warns in 3:12 of Hebrews, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now notice it's not a God, right? It's the God, the living God. That's a singular that article there produces. There's only one living God. All other supposed gods are lifeless facades, imposters energized by demons, or imaginations of the pagan mind. For there is only one true God in the Scriptures. Now, even more clearly, the author writes in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Let me let you turn over there if you've got an extra finger. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to see it. 6:13 through 18. 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Now here we go. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Now these verses make it clear the utterly unique character of the God of Abraham. There is nothing, there is no one equal to or greater than him. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And the author proclaims God to be the sole creator in phrases like in chapter 3, verse 4, the builder of all things. So by these and other statements, it's clear that the author of the book of Hebrews believes that God, of which he teaches, is the one and the only God. Now, our second principle is that the Lord in three persons. Now, we started with the point that there is only one God, and specifically, he is the Lord. That's that kind of small capital, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the unchanging creator of this world and all that exists. But let's take a look at what the book of Hebrews has to say about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All right, first, the person of the Father. Now, it's generally acceptable to say that the Father is Yahweh. That's the way that people tend to construct the understanding of God. That is God Almighty. However, it's worth noting that in the book of Hebrews, the author applies the Old Testament in a way that makes this explicitly clear. It's not that we're having to assume something into the text, I guess is what I'm trying to get us to see, right? This is clearly presented. It's not something where you're having to twist the Scriptures around to make this happen. He lays it out before us for us to consume. For example, in showing the superiority of the Son over the angels, the author states in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" And then later in chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, these passages are restatements of applying Psalm 110, verse 1. Got your finger there? Go back to Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord," now notice there in your English text, how's Lord typeset for you? Is it the capital L with the little O-R-D, or is it the capital L-O-R-D with the small capitals there, right? So there's this designation here, right? The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, notice it's lowercase, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You see, these are clearly show that it's Yahweh who says these things to our Lord, which is the Son. And the author of Hebrews also applies a latter verse from the same psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4. Look at verse 4, just a couple of verses down. The Lord, again, Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, so he's talking to someone else, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110, 4 is used two other times in Hebrews, isn't it? We looked at it in chapter 5 and we looked at it in chapter 7. The implication here is the same in both verses. It's the Son who received this promise from Yahweh who sent him. So therefore, the Father is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. Then that brings us to a question. But what of the Son? Well, the author's main purpose for penning the letter to the Hebrews was to show that the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Superior to all things in the heavens above or the earth below. In a succinct summary of Hebrews, the Son is shown to be superior to the angels in chapter 1, to fallen humanity in chapter 2, Moses in chapter 3, Aaron in chapter 5, the Levitical priesthood in chapter 7, Christ's superiority manifests a better covenant in chapters 8 through 10 through a superior faith that the authors that he authors and perfects in chapters 10 through 12, which in turn leads to a better way of living in chapters 12 and 13. Now notice all of these things spoken up in the whole book, mostly beginning somewhere around the middle of chapter 1, all of these are based on the Son's confessed divinity that's proclaimed in Hebrews chapter 1. The whole foundation for all the other things in the book of Hebrews and all the other chapters rests upon what's presented in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning the Son. And this is where the primary presentation of Christ as God comes in, specifically in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1, which says, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after the Son, making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Isn't that a rich Christological text that shows that the Son, too, is God? First, here we see it clearly stated that Jesus Christ is not like God. He is God. It's very important for us to work with some of these, maybe what we consider little nuances, right? To be like something is not the same thing as being something. And our text here says Jesus is not like God. The text says Jesus the Son is God. Jesus is the full and perfect image, representation, the exact imprint of God. Now, furthermore, it states that Jesus Christ made the world, verse 2, that he sustains it. He upholds all things by the word of his power, in verse 3. In other words, he's not only the representation of God, he does and has done only work that God could or can do. That's one of the things that gets Jesus in trouble in his ministry, his three-year ministry here on this earth, doesn't it? He keeps equating that he and the Father are doing things together, and boy, the religious folks do not like it. Because only Yahweh could be the one that would bring into being all that exists. And now we have this person that they see here, standing here, saying, yeah, I'm doing what he's telling me to do. And by the way, I was there. And John expounds on that in John chapter 1, doesn't he? But again, the text is extremely clear. Now, second, while Jesus Christ is God, he is the one who made purifications for sin in verse 3. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more than theirs. Now, in this we are shown the Son is distinct from the Father, for the Father sent the Son and the Son sits next to the Father. Now, the Father and the Son are both God, but they are distinct. They are distinct. The Son is also identified both as God and specifically as Yahweh throughout the Old Testament passages that are applied to Him. For example, the author says this in Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 12. Get your finger, look there. Beginning in verse 8. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now this phrase in verse 8, "Your throne, O God," it's addressed to the Son. Alright? And also, the author states in verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Again, talking about the Son. The Son is the one who accomplishes this. Now, while the Greek here simply contains the word kurios, or Lord, that's in that kind of capital L with the lowercase O-R-D, which just means Lord or Master. I mean, Abraham is a Lord or a Master over his family. He's Lord and Master over all of the things that he owns. That's a very common way of talking about a person in authority. But to quote from Psalm 102, the Lord in this passage is unquestionably Yahweh. So the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament written in Greek instead of written in Hebrew. And in the original Hebrew language, the name Yahweh is used throughout this psalm. So in Psalm 102, what's claimed about Yahweh as creator is also claimed here, that is in Hebrews 1, 8, and 10, to be about the Son. Again, we have both God the Father and the Son being attributed and given the same authority. The Son, therefore, is Yahweh, or Lord, or the capital L-O-R-D. And however, the Son is clearly distinguished from the Father by phrases like "God, your God," back there in verse 10. And the verses previously that we've shared speak to this too. But it's important for us to know that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and yet both are one and only Yahweh, right? All right? So we're building our case here. We've got the Father, we've got the Son, and then we're going to be soon looking at the Spirit. But let's finish up with the Son. The book of Hebrews opens by testifying that the Son created the world and upholds all things by His power, as we saw in Hebrews 1, 1-3. Not only is the Son the creator of all things, but He's also the sustainer of all things, which can only be said of God. Is that not right? When you look back at Genesis 1, you see the Father in that creative role, right? And He's creating, sustaining. And on the seventh day, He rested, right? That's not that He propped His feet up and didn't do anything else. It's that He took His rightful seat as the authority over what He's created, and He now drives it to His purposeful end, the goal for which He created. He's in control of that. That idea of resting is not inactivity. It's rightful and purposeful activity that He performs. But the Son is also sent by God. We have both a unity and a distinction. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Let me read those for you. 3 through 6. "For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later," verse 6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the difference between Moses and Jesus in this passage was not merely one of degree. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is the one who built the house, but the house is greater. But the house is not greater than the one who builds it. In this case, God is the one who builds the house, and yet we're told here that we are the house. Moses is a towering Old Testament figure, but still, he's still in the category of being part of the house. The house is the thing that was made, and Jesus is not in that category. The Son is in the category of maker, but the Son is not in the category of being made. All right? The Son is the creator, not the creation. The Son is God, but he's also in eternal fellowship with God. In his very being, he is what God is and is not a part of what God made. And yet the Son does not exhaust all that God is. The Son and his Father are distinct persons, but both are true God. Yahweh, Lord, capital letters. All right, so we've looked at the Father, we've looked at the Son, and now to the Holy Spirit. The person of the Spirit also speaks as Yahweh. Our example here is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. If you have your finger there in chapter 3, look over at that. 7 through 11, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the, who says? Holy Spirit says, now what does the Holy Spirit say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the author of Hebrews takes the very words of Yahweh and quotes them by saying, the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't say that God said through the Holy Spirit. He does not claim that the Lord utilized the means of his Holy Spirit to reveal these words. He said, the Holy Spirit said these words, which are plainly the words of Yahweh. This happens again later in Hebrews 10, 15, and 16, which said, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. So what we're clearly seeing here is that the author of Hebrews in these passages not only equates the Holy Spirit with Yahweh, but they do so in a way in which shows the Holy Spirit is personal and interactive. And why is that important that we should draw this distinction to make sure that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is personal and active? The Holy Spirit is not an abstract aspect of Yahweh's nature. He's not a force or an energy. He is a person and personal. He speaks, he testifies, he displays anger and wrath, the text tells us. He makes covenants with people and forgives sins. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. In fact, he is Yahweh. And yet again, he's not the Father and he's not the Son. All right. Father, Son, Spirit, right there. In Hebrews, okay? Second principle. Third principle. The principle that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, is Lord, capital letters, right? Yahweh. Each of the divine persons is distinct from and interacts with the others, as we read clearly here in 9:14. This is one of those places in Hebrews 9:14 where you can take your pen and draw a little triangle right next to it. All right, this is a very clear representation of the Trinity. Listen to what it says. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Right there, kind of in this succinct nugget. All three are mentioned and said, the living God. Just beautiful. I mean, that is just, that's beautiful. And here we see the beautiful interaction of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the divine work of redemption. We see Yahweh, the one true God, as Trinity, and His gospel is a Trinitarian message. One God in three persons, carrying out the redemption of sinners to His own eternal glory. They are all three working together for your salvation, dear Christian. That's why it's important we know who does what in salvation. If you believe that it really rested on how well you're doing, you're in a bad spot. That's one of the reasons why we confess sin every week here, don't we? That's one reason why as Christians we find ourselves confessing sin even throughout the week on a daily basis. Because if it was up to us to stay sinless, we could not do that. And so therefore it's important that God be the one who saves. And He saves to the uttermost through a Trinitarian work. Now, according to New Testament scholar George Guthrie, there is an implicit Trinitarianism in light of God's Word. That is, the fact that God is the one who is speaking. He makes note that because the Father is the speaker of 23 different quotations, the Son is the speaker of four more passages other than those, and the Spirit, four more other quotations that are attributed to the Spirit. So we see the Trinitarian God speaking, being quoted here in the book of Hebrews. If you'd like those references, I have them, but I didn't want to read out all those. I'll be glad to email them to you if you would like to know in which of those places the Father, the Son, the Spirit are speaking. All right. Also, the author presents a Trinitarian activity in those believers who are encouraged to hold fast to their confession in chapter 3 so that they do not drift away from chapter 2 when we looked at that, if you remember. You see, believers must give careful attention to this salvation through loyalty and obedience to God, which provides a way of escape from His future judgment reserved for the apostates spoken of in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Now, on the one hand, the Trinitarian God testifies through the spoken word of our Lord to validate the gospel and its saving power, which in turn shows the mercy and the love of God. And then on the other hand, the triune God testifies of the Father's fiery eschatological judgment. This is seen in the Father's punishment and vengeance against those who insult the Holy Spirit of grace by dishonoring the person and the work of the Son. Notice even a Trinitarian idea of judgment there. All three involved in those who say that the Son is not who the Father says, nor is the Son the one that He says, or they devalue the work of the Spirit. You see, this judgment is still a willful sinning against the triune God's provision of the full knowledge of truth, according to Hebrews 10:26. It's a willful response to a merciful and a loving and a gracious God who says, I will save you from your sins. And yet the person says, I don't want that. I don't want your salvation. I want to do it my own way. And there is a judgment that comes with that. You see, the grace of God the Father becomes the necessary component for bringing many sons to glory as Jesus becomes a priest forever and fulfills God's salvific purposes, according to Hebrews chapter 7. The Father's grace ensures Jesus' mediation of a better covenant and a hope and allows many to draw near to God. In chapters Hebrews 6 and 7, Jesus' intercession occurs through the eternal Spirit who enables Him to be the spotless or the unblemished offering before God through His blood, Hebrews 9:14. The eternal Spirit, described as the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29, becomes angry at the insult of those who consider Jesus' blood unclean. And such consideration denies the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power in presenting Christ before the Father, and Christ's eternal redemption through His own sinless blood. Okay, that's a lot, right? That's kind of like drinking out of the fire hydrant. All right? But what I'm trying to labor here is that in the book of Hebrews, the Trinity is extremely clear. And the author is making some very valid points to show that the nature of this book, although it's highly focused upon Christ and His person and work, the other persons of the Trinity are not left out. Matter of fact, the Hebrews author gives us a very good doctrinal construct for who the Trinity is in this book. All right, so let's draw out some applications. As Christians in union with Christ, that is those who confess their sins, who've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, who confess that Jesus is their Lord, and they're not relying upon themselves, they're looking to God. As those in union with Christ, we become partakers of Christ's salvation and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit's sanctification. Hebrews 3:14 and 6:4. The grace of the Father and the salvation of the Son and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit permit Christians in prayer to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Notice it's still again the work of God giving you unction to go to God in prayer, to confess sin, to show trust and reliance. It is here that the Trinitarian God bestows on them His mercy and grace to help in their time of need, Hebrews 4:16. It is before this throne of grace, before the throne of the Majesty on high, where you are encouraged, where you are said to be the child of God. You are accepted. The Trinity presented in the book of Hebrews shows the wealth of its message. Hebrews is not only a Christological epistle, but it is also a Trinitarian one. Each person of the Godhead is displayed to show both His attributes and operation. Christ's person and works are everywhere present in the letter to the Hebrews, along with the theology of God the Father and the expansion of the Holy Spirit's doctrinal expression. There are things attributed to the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews and in other places of the New Testament and even parts of Scripture that we do not see. And so Hebrews becomes one of those places for a rich kind of gold mine to be digging, and we're looking at the person of the Spirit or the third person of the Trinity. Therefore, the Trinitarian message of Hebrews shows how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together in union and fellowship with God's people to promote and assure they reach maturity in Christ and are sanctified in the Holy Spirit and grow in the Father's grace for daily living. Again, all of your salvation, the beginning, the middle, where you're living right now, and even the end, happens and is assured because of the work of the Trinity in your life and in the church. This brings us to a question. Do you see God working in His Spirit through His Word to make you become one who will worship and glorify the majestic, the magnificent, and the mysterious triune God? Can you say that you see that happening in your life? The triune God who made you for His glory is calling today. Today, if you hear Him call to you, if you hear His voice, the triune God invites you to eternal salvation from your sins through Christ. The question becomes, will you receive God's Christ and His salvation? Or will you remain separated from Him? There are no other options. Those are the two options that God presents. Either trust in Him or trust in self. Where do you find yourself doing that? And dear Christian, let me encourage you this week as you struggle, and you will struggle. You will struggle against the flesh. You will struggle against indwelling sin. You will struggle against the world. You will struggle against the evil one doing things around you in this world. As you struggle this week, know that you have a triune God who is with you. As you approach His throne of grace, He is there for you. You are fully accepted. You are confident that you can come before Him, being accepted not because of your own works, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Today, if you hear Him calling, do not turn away. Run to Him and run to Christ, and know that your salvation is secure in a Trinitarian God who loves you and who will bring you to Himself for eternity. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your great mercies. Thank you for even the mysteries that we find hard to grasp sometimes, and yet you have revealed yourself this way. We can see it. Lord, would you grant us understanding? Would you grant us a desire and an awe that we are loved by you, that we are called by you? Lord, that we are even sanctified and will be glorified by you. Father, would you help us to see what we need to see? To you, our triune God, we would always be blessing. Serve you as your hosts above, and pray and praise you without ceasing, and glory in your perfect love. Amen.